to that passage that we read earlier in the letter of Paul to the Galatians under chapter 6. Let me attempt a brief survey of where we have come from in the course of this letter. Paul's written this letter, possibly the first letter that he wrote, to a group of churches that he had founded in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. He had gone there and headed north inland, preaching in various places, establishing churches in each major centre, and then appointing church officers as he returned. It was not long after he had returned to his base of Antioch in Syria that he got messages coming from these churches that a group of people had gone to them from Jerusalem. We know them as Judaizers, and they began to teach the people and say to them, "It's good that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but Paul didn't quite tell you everything. You see, Paul got everything he said second hand, and so he doesn't know everything. He's missed some bits out. So we're going to fill the gaps in. And it's good that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in addition, you also have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses. And so all the men have to wear long beards. You must throw away all your Marks and Spencers polyester and cotton shirts and all the other things that are involved in the law." These are just an example of some of the things that are commanded or forbidden. "All these things you must do, otherwise you cannot be saved." When Paul hears about this, he is very angry, because Paul did not get his message second hand. Paul got his message directly from Jesus Christ. And Paul, when he met the apostles in Jerusalem, many years later, as he says in chapter 2, he found that what they were preaching was exactly the same as what he was preaching, and there was no difference between them at all. So the Judaizers were wrong on several points, and most especially on the point that it is necessary to do something extra to be saved beyond believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses very strong language, because it is such a serious error that was being proposed. Verse 6 of chapter 1, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." There is only one. There's only one gospel that saves. "This one won't," he says. "Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Strongest word for cursing he could find, he uses, anathema. "And as we have said before, so now I say again, to prove this is not a slip of the pen, to prove that the scribe that I am dictating this to did not mishear, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. This message that the Judaizers have brought to you is damnable. If you believe what they say and you tell others to believe what they say, it will take you to hell. It will not take you safe to heaven. There is only one message that takes you safe to heaven, and that is the message of the gospel of Christ, that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not that you must do something else. You must believe in Christ alone." He's not saying it's not good to do other things. What he's saying is it's not necessary to do other things. Because the religion of the gospel, the religion of the whole of the Bible, is a religion of grace, not a religion of works. We do not get to heaven on the basis of what we do. It's not a question of on the day of judgment God gets out the scales and weighs up our good points and our bad points. And those whose scales fall one way, he says, "Okay, you're in." And the scales go the other way, he says, "Sorry, you're out." It doesn't work like that. Because if God were to do that, all of us would go that way, the scales would go down against us, and God would say, "Away with the lot of you." On the basis of what we do, we are all condemned. That's why it is on the basis of grace. We can never do enough to please God, because we can never outweigh all of our sins. So it is on the basis of grace. God forgives people not because of what they do, but because he is gracious. Paul shows this with regard to Abraham. And he refers to Abraham. How was Abraham made right with God? Was it on the basis of what he did, or on the basis of what he believed? Well, it was on the basis of what he believed. The Old Testament is just the same as the New. It is not a different religion, it is the same religion. It is a religion of grace. Paul asks this question at the beginning of chapter 3. Let me just ask you this one question, solve all your problems. When you became Christians, when you received the Spirit, did you receive the Spirit because you had obeyed the law? Or did God give you his Spirit because you believed? And they'd have scratched their heads. The pile of dandruff would not have got to be very big before the light flickered on above their heads. And they said, ah, yes, it's when we believed that God gave us his Spirit. It wasn't because we'd been doing things that we'd been told to do. It's because we believed. The whole purpose of the law, as Paul demonstrates in chapter 3, was not to give us a route map showing us how to get to heaven. What it was a manual described human nature. The whole function of the law was to be a mirror that we can hold up in front of us and we can look at it and say, good grief, am I really that bad? It wasn't to show us the way of salvation, it was to show us that we needed salvation. That was its only function. Because just as if we put a sign up outside saying, do not walk on the grass, it's a guaranteed way of making sure people do walk on the grass, the law stimulates us to sin. Doesn't mean that the law is evil. We're the ones who are evil. When we see God saying, you shall not, sin in the heart says, oh, yes, I will. That is human nature. Now, for some people it's more or less, but nonetheless, sin within is stirred up when there is a command saying, you shall not. That's the function of the law. So that we can see from the law, we are sinners. That we need saving. Its function was not so we could have a checklist and go through and say, right, well, I've done that, done that, done that, haven't done that, haven't done that, so I'm okay. That's not its purpose. Its purpose was to show us we're sinners, and it was to speak to our hearts, not just to the things we did outwardly, but to our hearts as well. To show us that inside is where the problem is. It's not primarily what we do outwardly. What we do outwardly is an outflow, an overflow from what we're like inside. And it's to show us inside that we are wicked, corrupt, evil, sinners. These are terms that God uses repeatedly of people like you and me, all the way through. He's shown us in chapter 4 that we receive the Spirit of adoption because we are sons. Not because we're good boys, not because we try our best, but because we're sons. God poured out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We are children. We're not slaves, not servants. We are God's offspring. We are his children. He uses an illustration with regard to Hagar and Sarah. Sarah is associated with Jerusalem above, Hagar with Jerusalem on the earth. Hagar was a slave. Sarah was a free woman. Which one do we want to be associated with? And he comes in chapter 5 to start applying this in practical details. And he says, right, now we are made right with God by what we believe, not by what we do. Some people would therefore jump up and down and say, well, that means we can do what we like. And it doesn't matter because we'll still be saved. Indeed. That is right. That is exactly what the Bible teaches. But the question is this. if someone is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do they like to live? And a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ likes to be godly. So when a believer lives as he likes, he lives godly. It's one of the marks of a believer. And someone who says, I'm a believer, and he's ungodly, then you know that he's not telling the truth. He's not a believer at all. He's an unbeliever. People say, but if you don't have the law, then people will be ungodly. Well, people will be ungodly because they are ungodly. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be godly. Not because you say, here's a list of rules and regulations, but because they say, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, and look at what God has done for me in Christ. I love God so much, and I'm so grateful to God. I want to express my love in return and gratitude to Him for what He's done. Therefore, I will seek to refrain from all sin and to do what is right. It's a different motivation. It's a motivation that's stirred up not by fear and I must keep the law, but this is my loving Heavenly Father and I want to do what He wants. It's a different motivation. Believers don't need law, rules, regulations. We're not little children anymore. God treats us as adults. It tells us at the end of chapter 5 to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and that we should be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, fruit being singular. It's not a question if you look at this list in verse 22 of chapter 5 and say, well, yes, I can see that developing, but I can't see any of that. One fruit, a true believer, manifests all of these things. Then last week we were looking at the first 5 verses of chapter 5 and about the need to bear one another's burdens and to be concerned about one another, how to restore those who have fallen, and the rules that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. When someone sins against you, first of all you go and sort it out between you and the person involved. If they won't listen, then you take 2 or 3 witnesses with you. And if still they won't listen, then you tell it to the church. And if still they won't listen, then you have to put them out of the church and say, this person is behaving as an unbeliever, so we must treat them as an unbeliever. We have given them opportunity to repent of their ways, and they have refused. They want to live like that. It's entirely up to them, but not within the context of the fellowship of the church. So that brings us up to verse 6, and God willing, this morning we're going to see if we can't get down to verse 10. And then perhaps 2 more weeks and we will be at the end of the letter. So what does Paul turn to here? He's talked about bearing one another's burdens. He's talked about being concerned for one another. And he carries on really dealing with exactly the same thing. Now this verse here, the first one, verse 6, is one that many ministers find very embarrassing to preach about. Because effectively, they could be seen as seeking an increase in their pay. Could be seen as saying to their churches, look, you don't pay me enough. And so I think you'll find that most ministers probably avoid preaching on this verse, or if they preach on it, skirting round the implications of what it says. Since the church here doesn't pay me anything, I feel I have complete freedom and liberty to say what the passage actually says. You'll find also there are some people, not so much these days, but certainly in days gone by, members of the Brethren would not say what I'm going to say this morning because they don't believe in a professional, as they term it, ministry. They say it is wrong for people to be paid for ministering the Word of God, and they despise the professional ministry. I think actually it goes back to the origins of the Brethren in the last century, and how they looked upon the state of things within the Church of England, and they saw how so many Church of England vicars were not spiritual people at all, and yet they were taking the money from the church. And in order to make sure that that never happened amongst them, they said, right, we won't pay anyone. But it's not actually what the Bible says. I'm all in favour of avoiding abuse. but let's not avoid it to such a degree that we don't actually follow what Scripture says. Paul says here, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now at the time there was just no concept in Roman society of someone who is instructing receiving reward from the one he is instructing. Yeah, that's exactly what Paul says here. Now whether he is specifically saying you should pay over a certain amount of money, or whether he's saying you should provide them with a bed for the night, or whether you should invite them round for a meal so they don't starve, we don't know precisely what was in Paul's mind, but what we can say on the basis of what he writes here, he is saying you need to support those who preach the gospel and who teach you and instruct you in the way of God. And it's not just in this verse that this is said. We could turn over to 1 Corinthians, or turn back to 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes mention of it. And he's being accused by people of making demands, and, well, look at all this that you're getting out of what you're doing. And so he says, for example, in verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, that is Peter? Just as a little aside, the Pope in Rome claims to be the successor to Peter. Peter, it says here, was married. Don't think Carol Wojtyla is married. But that's just an interesting aside. Or is it only Barnabas, verse 6, and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Whoever plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or whoever tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Here are obvious everyday examples, he's saying. If you put in some work, if you put in some labour, and at the end of the day, the week or the month, and you don't get paid, then you would start to complain. Those of you that are engaged in gainful employment, if at the end of the week or the month your employer said, I'm sorry, but decided we're not going to pay you this month, what do you think would happen? I remember about 25, 30 years ago, the local strike committee meeting in my parents' kitchen. Because what had happened, the night shift had come to an end on the Friday morning, and my father and his workmates went to the wages office to collect their wages for the week. And lo and behold, the man with the key to the safe had gone home. And they said, we're not having this, we want our money. We've given you our labour, we've given you our time, now we want our reward. And they went out to the main gate and they stood in the middle of the road and they wouldn't let anyone in. Stop the day shift coming on. You go and get this man out of bed. And they had to go off to this man's house and knock him up and drag him along and get him to open the safe so they could be paid. And the same thing would happen today in such a situation. People expect some return for things that they do. Do I say this as a mere man, says Paul in verse 8? Or does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. So here you've got an oxen, it's attached by a pole to a grinding stone. And the ox goes round and round and round in circles for hour after hour, and in is poured the grain to grind it out to make flour so that they could make bread. And they scattered the grain around under the feet of the oxen so that the oxen every now and again could stop and have a nibble. And here we see exactly the same principle. The ox is labouring and it's provided with food. And so God says, and this is the law, the Israelites were commanded, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, because it needs to feed. It needs the energy to carry on doing the work you're asking of it. And it would be cruel to muzzle it and to prevent it from eating. Those people thought, but we're losing grain here. Oh, fine. You do the work yourself instead then. Oh, I couldn't do that. Right, so you don't muzzle the ox. Be considerate to the ox. And what does Paul say? Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this was written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope. You plough the field, and you plant, and you expect a crop, and you expect a share of the crop. And he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? See, Paul is very clear. This is what the Bible says. But so often people don't want to take notice of what it says. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar. Then he's going back to the Old Testament, to the temple and the tabernacle. And when the sacrifices were brought and they were offered on the altar, what happened to all these things afterwards? Well, the priests ate them. That was their wages in order that they could live. Even so, the Lord has commanded. Note, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Well then Paul adds, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So here Paul is saying, this is the situation. This is what God has commanded, but I'm not asking it for myself. I'm just saying this is the principle. That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm not saying, right, you've got to start paying me. I'm saying, this is what you should do, but I am foregoing that right. So God makes clear that the preachers of the gospel should be paid for their preaching of the gospel. We find the same in 1 Timothy. Paul speaking to Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Well, what's that got to do with paying anyone any money or providing them with food? It just says we've got to say, oh, these great and wonderful men. No, it's not. You always look at the context. What is the context? For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And it's clear that Paul is talking about exactly the same issue. And, he quotes the scripture again, the labourer is worthy of his wages. And this is a particularly interesting quote, because this doesn't come from the Old Testament. This comes from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And so here you have a quote from Scripture by Paul, which is not to the Old Testament, but to the New. So Paul was well aware of what Jesus said, and doubtless he was aware of Luke's gospel, Luke being a friend of his. The labourer is worthy of his wages. And in the context when Paul talks about double honour, the implication, taking those two verses together, is that those who rule well, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching, should get paid twice as much. That's how I read it. I think that is the only way that it can be read. But Paul, as I said, didn't claim these rights. We find in the book of Acts, in chapter 18, we see in Corinth, and remember, most of what I've read there was in his letter to the church in Corinth. In chapter 18 of Acts, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Perhaps you've heard people using the phrase that they are tent making. I frequently say to people that here I am tent making. And it's not a reference to me getting bits of canvas and stretching them and putting eye hooks on and guy ropes and such like. It is a reference to that passage in Acts 18 whereby Paul supported himself by his own labour in order that the church there in Corinth was not obliged to pay him. Now, that was certainly the case when I came here in 1990. It's not really quite true anymore. Then it's my wife that supports me. And so it's because of my wife's employment that the church is not required to pay me any salary. But it's clear from the teaching of Scripture that, generally speaking, ministers should be paid by those they preach the gospel to. So what does Paul go on to say next in chapter 6? Well, some people would look at the next verse and say, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And they'd start thinking about Glenn Hoddle, and they'd start thinking about what happens to you in life and how some people have a better life than others. And they would completely miss the point. There is always a danger when you come to any passage of Scripture that you come to it with a pair of goggles on. And you look down at one verse and you see that verse in isolation from all the surrounding verses. We had an example of that last week when I referred to that verse in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, "Well, two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And you hear it quoted repeatedly in prayer meetings and saying, "Thank you, Lord, that you promised that you would be with us." But that verse has got nothing to do with prayer meetings. The whole context, as we saw, is talking about church discipline, not prayer meetings. If you want to say that the Lord is with us, then go to the end of Matthew, where Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Yes, he has promised to always be with us. But let's quote the proper scripture that refers to that, and not one that's referring to church discipline. So let's look at this verse and what's the context of this verse. Well, what's Paul just been talking about? He's just been talking about financial support of the ministry. Why should we think Paul has suddenly changed onto another subject? I think Paul is talking about exactly the same thing. Now consider this for a moment, and sadly this is true in many churches. There are some churches where they have large congregations and they have some fairly well-to-do members, and the minister buys his clothes in the local Oxfam shop. His wife has to go to the local market and go to all the cheapest stores that she can in order to eke out the little money that they get paid every month. Meanwhile, if you were to go to some of the houses of some of the members, you would probably see as much food as the pastor and his wife eat in a week get thrown away on a Sunday. And you wonder at the spirituality of the members of those churches. Paul is saying here, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. He sows to his flesh, he will reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life." I believe what Paul's saying here is, if you look after your ministers so that they don't have to carry upon their backs the burdens and the cares of this world in worrying where the next meal's going to come from, how on earth they're going to pay the bills when they arrive, if you support him to such a degree that he doesn't have these worries, he can spend more time in the Word, in studying what the Word means, spend more time in prayer, then you will find that what you receive when he preaches and when he teaches will be so much better. Now, there is, of course, a general principle that you can take from this verse, the one that is usually taken from it. But I think the specific thing Paul is talking about here is the support of the ministry. And it's very sad indeed for so many churches to have the attitude that, oh, well, you don't pay ministers very much. Because after all, they're in full-time Christian service. And when you see people going off onto the mission field and you send them the odd gift here and there, you don't send them a lot of money because, well, they're in full-time Christian service. It doesn't work like that, because we are all in full-time Christian service if we are Christians. It's just some happen to be working in an office. Some happen to work in a factory. It doesn't matter where you are, it's all full-time Christian service. There are some churches where what they do, they have a number of deacons, they ask the deacons anonymously to write down on a piece of paper what they earn. They then add it all up, divide by the number of deacons, and say, right, that's what we'll pay the minister. What a good idea. That means he's about the average of everybody. And then when they think our minister is so wonderful and so helpful, and they can then pay him some more. But that's what Paul's talking about here. But there is the general principle. What are we doing with our lives? Where is the emphasis of our lives? What are we trying to do with it? And if we are seeking self-aggrandizement, if we are seeking to promote ourselves, then we will reap corruption. If we seek the things of the Spirit, if we seek to promote the kingdom of God, if we seek to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, how lovely he is, the salvation that he offers, the joy and peace that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if this is where we spend our efforts, our money, our time, then we will reap everlasting life. And again, it goes back to, what is the real state of our hearts? Do we really know God? Has God really come and forgiven us, changed our hearts, made us a new creation? If he has, then certain things will flow from that. And if those things don't flow, then the question has to be raised, have you really come to Christ? Do you really know God's forgiveness? Certainly what Glenn Hoddle says about this verse is complete and utter nonsense, which everybody should know, but we need to emphasise it, because there are some people that think that that's what it's about. Now, I've wandered a bit. Let's see where we are. We're just about at the end. So the motivation for these things is not to do these things, not to be spiritual, not to support the ministry, in order that we might get glory, but that the glory would go to God, and that as we listen to the word and as we apply it, then it will work out in the way in which we live. Let us not grow weary while doing good to the ministry, but also to those around us. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We help other people, not because of the reward, although a reward will come. There will be blessing, but it probably won't be financial. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to all, indiscriminately. Now, more particularly, we need to concentrate on true believers, because there is a bond between us. But to everybody, believer and unbeliever alike. So where do our hearts really lie? Do they lie in heaven or on earth? What's our primary concern? For the things of God or for the things of this world? Do we see that everything we have comes from God, and we are his servants and his agents to use what he has given to us in the way that he has decreed? And who is it that we are seeking to glorify in this life? Is it ourselves, or is it the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything for us, even giving his own life. Let us take these things to heart, and let us seek to demonstrate the reality of the truth of God in our hearts by the way in which we live in this wicked world.